Excellent. How's everybody this morning? Good. Fabulous. We have one fabulous. Do we have any advances on one? Okay. That's good. Who's been enjoying this series on Job? A few? It's interesting. It's good. It's a relatively long series. I know of a church some years ago that started in March like we did and didn't finish Job until November. There was literally a standing ovation on the last day when the guy said, "This is the last one on Job," and people were, "Yeah!" So we've now talked through all three cycles, haven't we, of Job, going right through all the chapters. And we can probably glean some really interesting truth from it all, especially about what not to do as a friend, about how not to actually counsel. And we have Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and you know, they were there and they're spending all this time with Job. And it's just interesting looking at these guys, because you notice that Eliphaz spoke first. So he was probably the oldest. It was custom for the oldest to speak first, and so Eliphaz began his speak, and he repeats the same phrase, "I have seen, I have seen." In other words, he's basing his counsel off his long years of experience. He's the most long-winded of the three. He speaks more than twice as much as the other two combined. And he just really launches into it. And it just sort of reminded me sometimes when I've met some people and, you know, I'm wanting to receive their counsel, and I spend a few sentences when we're meeting and tell them what's wrong, and then this person launches into an autobiography of everything they've been through and how it relates to me, and you know, the hour's up, and he's very happy that he spent this time with me, but you know, I've not been able to share. And so Eliphaz needed to dial back his desire to speak a little bit and listen, and that's a good lesson for us. Bildad, he was a little bit different. He based his counsel on tradition and law. He said to Job, "Inquire of past generations. See how the Lord judged others in years gone by." And he said, "If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." And so he urges Job to go back into the chronicles of history and look at the way that God meted out his judgment. Bildad lacked love. He made strong assumptions about Job and completely misrepresented God. And he painted Job's situation with his own worldview of transgression and judgment. That was the foundation on which he spoke to Job. And of course, for Job and his situation, it was not well received, and basically it was of no use whatsoever. And then Zophar, he spoke a little bit more than Bildad, but nowhere near as much as Eliphaz. He was the harshest of the three. He seemed to get a little offended by Job's rebuttals. And, you know, he said in Job 11, "Should your babble silence men when you mock? Shall no one shame you?" Sounds like good counseling, doesn't it? And of course, Job rejected that as well. But these guys all failed on so many levels. The greatest comfort that Job's friends offered to him was in the first 7 days when they kept their mouths shut. That was the best comfort they could have offered. And I've been there myself in situations and times of grief, and someone will come, and it's not what they say, it's just their presence with me. It's them listening that brings the greatest comfort. But his friends were judgmental and condemning. They resorted to a shame-based counsel. They were wise in their own eyes. They utterly failed to comfort their suffering friend, and they misrepresented God, a sin for which they were sternly rebuked in chapter 42. So in these latest chapters, you'll see that Zophar bows out of the conversation. In the last cycle, he's silent. It's just the two. It's just Eliphaz and Bildad who are speaking. He's finished his venting. And of course, we've gone over this point of what the flaw in their arguments was. What was it? What was it that sent them off in this wrong direction in their counsel? And it was just this inaccurate theology that bad things only happen to bad people. Good things only happen to good people. If you're suffering and things are going wrong in your life, obviously it means you've sinned. Their faulty theology, of course, was based on original flawed understanding of who God is. And in most cases, you'll find that. Bad theology reflects a bad understanding of God and of the nature and the character of God. They misunderstood the ways of God. and they didn't have the wisdom that they thought they did. So finally the friends go silent. Bildad concludes his counsel in chapter 25. Then in chapters 26 to 28, Job launches into a lengthy discourse on God's majesty and his own integrity and wisdom. Nevin spoke well about that. And today we take a look at chapters 29 to 31. So I want you all to turn there. We're going to launch into this, and I want the Word of God to speak. And so I want you to open up. This is poetic language, but it is so saturated in truth. And it's a truth, it's a word that we need to hear in this day and in this generation. So Job chapter 29. We'll see in that chapter that Job reflects on his past glory. In chapter 30, he reiterates his present ministry, a mystery, misery, get that right. And in chapter 31, he reaffirms his personal innocence. So let's look at chapter 29, reading from the New King James Version. By the way, we should note that by this time, Job had been suffering for months. It wasn't just days. When you read this, sometimes you get the picture that, oh, he had a weekend of bad suffering. No, it had been months since Satan first attacked him. And so this was raw. He had endured prolonged suffering. So let's start at verse 1, chapter 29. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I was and months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." So Job here is longing for the former days. He's remembering what it was like before the suffering came, when God's grace abounded, and when he felt that deep closeness to the Lord. Verse 7, "When I was out to the gate by the city, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, the aged rose and stood." Now these are signs of respect that still exist in the Middle East. It gives a bit of an insight into how prominent Job was in the land. He was a man just not of extraordinary wealth, but great wisdom and highly esteemed, a chief among the people, the scripture says. Job 1 says he was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he was like a king. Verse 9, "The princes refrained from talking and put their hand over their mouth. The voice of nobles hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth." Out of respect, even in the presence of nobles, they remained silent in the presence of Job. "When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper." So not only wealthy and powerful, but he was compassionate. He was a compassionate man. Verse 13, "The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth." So he's going back to this time when he stood on behalf of those who were in a situation like he was now. He took care of them. He looked after them. He defended the defenseless. In the earlier chapters, Eliphaz accused Job of doing the exact opposite, of taking advantage of the fatherless and the helpless. And so this is why Job is addressing this now. Verse 18, "Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand." In other words, during these days, he was certain that he was going to have a great life. He was certain that he was going to have a long life and that he was going to rest in peace. Verse 19, "My root is spread out to the waters and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked them, they did not believe, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down." I think the English Standard Version says this a little better. It says, "I smiled on them and they had no when they had no confidence, and the light of my faith I did not cast down." And so what he was saying is that he was a good leader. You know, he wasn't focusing on weaknesses in the people that he was leading. He would smile. Something in them would rise up. It was a positive encouragement. That's how he led. Verse 25, I chose the way for them and sat as a chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Notwithstanding the grief of losing his children, it's kind of obvious from the scripture that perhaps Job's greatest grief was the loss of the presence of God. Now, he once knew the Almighty was with him. He experienced the light of God's countenance upon him. It was not just his desperate circumstances that were troubling him, but it was the horror that in all of his trouble, God seemed to have abandoned him. What makes it so painful was that he had no idea why. God, why do you contend against me? Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Why don't you answer me? These were the questions on the heart of Job. Some refer to this as the dark night of the soul. I'm sure you've all had times where those questions have come out of your heart. Hard questions, and you've got no answers. Heaven is silent. No amount of praying and crying brings change to your situation. When friends are distant and those who offer counsel seem unable to grasp the depth of your anguish, when a sense of loneliness and abandonment seems to consume you, when you're trapped in a world of despair with no apparent way of escape, this is what Job was in. This is what he was experiencing. Let's move on to chapter 30. In this chapter, Job goes into detail on what life is like now. So he was saying what it was like. Now he's saying, but look at me now. Verse 1, but now they mock me, men younger than I. Now in the Middle Eastern culture, this is a shocking thing. It was an outrage for a young man to mock an older man. Yet many of those same men that shut their mouths in his presence only a short time ago are now mocking him. Seems hard to comprehend the rapid change of attitude. But one explanation is that in the Middle East, when someone was considered to be cursed by God, that gave license for other people to curse them too. They almost felt like they were on God's side doing God's work. And so that's a good explanation that people actually considered that Job truly was cursed of God. Let's continue. Whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow from bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They are driven out from among men. They shouted at them as a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the rocks and caves of the earth and rocks. Among the bushes they brayed. Under the nestles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land, and now I am their taunting song. He was talking about basically a lawless gang of rebels that were driven out from among the people in those days. And now Job is saying, even they are mocking me. Continue on. So yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Now and again, in this culture, this is the worst thing that you could possibly do to someone, to spit in someone's face. You might remember back in 2008 in that meeting when George Bush was in Iraq, some of you who are old enough. There was a guy in the meeting, he was so angry at Bush. He was a Middle Eastern man, a Middle Eastern journalist, and he took off his shoe and he threw it. Who remembers that one? He threw it at George Bush. And everybody in the West thought, oh, that's not very nice. But in the East, they saw that as the ultimate statement of despising George Bush and what he had done. And even worse than that is spitting in someone's face. There is nothing worse. They didn't hesitate to do it. They didn't even think twice. Verse 11, because he has loosened my bowstring and afflicted me. In other words, Job's saying, I'm helpless here. God's abandoned me. I can't even defend myself. I've got nothing to defend myself with. They've cast off restraint before me. Verse 12, at my right hand the rabble rises. They push away my feet and they raise against me their ways of destruction. So picture it here. This old man Job, covered in sores and scabs, hardly able to walk, probably not able to eat. And when he did try and walk, it says they pushed his feet out from under him, so he would fall over again. Picture in your mind a beggar in the street trying to get up in that condition, and these young rabble laughing, mocking, and kicking his feet out from under him. That's what Job was going through. Verse 13, they break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They don't need anyone else to help them. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. What he's probably referring to is the fact that his garment has become stiff with discharge and blood. He can't move with it. There's no grief. There's no relief in him. There's only burning agony day and night, no matter which way he rolls. He cannot get comfortable. He rolls on the left, he's in agony. He turns over to the right, he's in more agony. Verse 19, he has cast me into the mire, he being God, and I become dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me. Some translations say more correctly, you regard me not. He's speaking directly to God now. He's extremely hurt. I don't think we can understand really the depth of how personal this is for Job. The fact that he was so close to God during those early days makes this all the more painful for him now. Verse 21, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. God, why are you sweeping me away? Why are you afflicting me? Why have I suddenly become your enemy? Job is desperate. He's deeply wounded, utterly rejected, completely in the dark. But still, he refuses to curse God. Notice that Satan didn't touch Job's mouth. Why is that? Because he was sure that out of that mouth would come cursing. That was the one part of Job's body that he probably left alone. Out of his own mouth, Satan thought he would prove that I'm right before God. He would prove that once and for all, people only love God because of his benefits. Remove the blessings, replace them with suffering, and men and women would curse God to his face. Or so Satan thought. Verse 23, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. At this point, this is nearing the end of Job's discourse, he was absolutely certain that he was going to die from his suffering. Verse 24, surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins. If they cry out when he destroyed it, have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. Once Job stood up in this assembly with great honor, and they hung on every word he spoke. Now he stands in the same assembly in utter humiliation, begging for their help. Verse 29, I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. This is probably referencing the fact that Job was crying out and wailing a lot, out of pain and agony, sounding like jackals and ostriches in the night. It's likely that people in the whole village would hear that man moaning in his pain and agony in the evening hours, unable to be free of his pain. Verse 30, my skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My heart is turned to mourning and my flute to the voice of those who weep. So Job here is accepting that this is the end. He's resigned himself to the fact that there is no hope of recovery. With this in mind, and with no one else to advocate for him, we move on to chapter 31. And this is where Job does a kind of a final affirmation. He reaffirms his personal innocence. It's his final defense. He's got no one else to speak for him, so he speaks for himself. Verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. This is chapter 30, verse 1. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above? And the inheritance of the Almighty from on high, is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? So Job here is reaffirming his innocence. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a solemn resolution within myself before the Lord that I would not cast a lustful look upon a young woman. It was out of the question. Job never indulged in lust. Verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. Being quite graphic here, isn't he? For that would be wickedness, verse 11. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction, and I would root out all my increase. What Job is saying is that if I had done these things, if I had actually done what you were saying that I did, then yes, let all this come upon me. I'm deserving of it all. But I haven't done any of these things. Verse 13. If I have despised the cause of my male and female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. So here again, he is defending himself against the accusations of Eliphaz in chapter 22. Eliphaz accused him of stripping naked their clothing, withholding water from the weary and bread from the hungry, or sending out widows empty-handed, crushing the fatherless. All of these were completely false. They were lies. But this is what his good friend was accusing him of. Verse 19, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. If I had made gold my hope, or said, fine gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because of my wealth and great, and because my hand had gained much. He was accused of doing this too. He's saying, well, Job, you love money. And see, now God has taken away your wealth. Isn't it really the same today? When you see adversity hit someone, maybe someone in this church, you know, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? Could it be, man, I wonder what they did wrong? I'm not saying that to condemn anyone, but we're conditioned with this. We're kind of preconditioned to think that bad things happen to bad people. Verse 26. If I observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart had been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I have denied God who is above. So again, he's saying, I never indulged in any kind of worship, none of the worship that was common to everybody else in the day. Verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Now, other people in Scripture did bring down curses on their enemies, but Job never did. He wouldn't gloat over their misfortune, and he would never seek revenge. Verse 31, if the men of my tent have not said, who is this? Who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveller. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silent and did not go out the door. So Job again is just saying, I have integrity, I do have integrity. Even in my private life, there was nothing for which he was ashamed, no hidden sin to make him run and try and hide from God. Verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my hand cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten, its fruit without money, or cause its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of weeds and instead of barley. Job is confidently maintaining his innocence of what's known as an oath of clearance. It was common in the day. An oath of clearance is when one openly calls curses upon themselves if they were indeed guilty. Only the truly innocent would dare take such a risk. And Job is declaring his innocence before God. He's saying, if this is true, if that's true, if you find out that about me, then let these curses come upon me. May even what I have left, including my wife, be taken from me if these things are true. So this whole chapter is effectively Job's solemn and final oath of innocence. It was his final and explicit answer to the accusations leveled against him by his friends. And of course, at the end, back to verse 40, we read, the words of Job are ended. Job was done. There was nothing left to say. And yet no curse proceeded from his mouth towards God. At this point, Satan knew the game was over. His cosmic quest to prove that no human would ever honor God if there were no rewards had failed. Furthermore, Job emphatically answered another question that even in the face of suffering, even in the face of loss, terrible loss, one can remain faithful to God. There's three lessons I want to highlight here. First, we'll start by answering the question of this message, the title of this message. Is it okay to question God? Is it okay to question God? The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner once said concerning the darkest psalms, there's two really dark psalms in Scripture. One is Psalm 39, the other is Psalm 88. And they're psalms that give you basically no hope. The psalmist is expressing absolute despair. And there are no answers in the psalms. And he said the very presence of these prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how men speak when they're desperate. Those psalms are there because God put them there. And the book of Job is included in Scripture because God put it there. He knows how we speak sometimes when we're desperate. The short answer, is it okay to question God? Of course it is. Is it okay to complain? What child has never complained to a parent when they're uncomfortable or in pain? Yes, it's okay to complain. Job did both. And yet at the end, it was not Job. Remember, Job was not rebuked. It was Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. God said, you have spoken of me what is right. You have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has done. Why would God say that after all Job's complaining? Because Job's in questions and complaints was never made as a parting shot at God. He was angry and complained, but he never walked away. He stayed with God, even when he was getting nothing out of it. And as a result, Satan was defeated. Is it okay to pour out our grief and pain? Yes, it is. Can we ask God where he is and why this is happening? Again, yes, we can. But what if God doesn't answer us? What do we do then? This leads us to our next point. Point number two is, much is revealed when God is silent. Much is revealed when God is silent. What was the core of Satan's wager? What was he really saying? He was effectively saying to God, Job is in a transactional relationship with you. You bless him and therefore he follows you. Job simply worked out that it's highly profitable to keep doing the right thing. Isn't there a degree to which this truth may apply to us as well? It's an interesting question. Is there a subtle self-centeredness in our faith? Are we too in a kind of a transactional relationship with God? I'll follow you, Lord, but you've got to keep blessing me. I'll follow you, Lord, but don't do that in my life. That's a transactional relationship. What happens when the blessings stop, when they're replaced with heartache and suffering? And what about when the Lord is absolutely silent about it all? Suffering in and of itself is difficult to endure, but suffering combined with silence is tough. That's a hard thing to go through. There can only be two courses of action when you go through that. One is we'll either hold tightly to the Lord in our darkness and our lack of understanding, or we'll withdraw from him. Those are the only two things you can do. You'll either hold tight for your life, not understanding a single thing, or you'll depart. Your heart will depart. You'll create distance. It's here that we're beginning to hit some central truths in the book of Job. Not in any of the 42 chapters of this book did God give Job a reason for his suffering. Nowhere did God explain himself. There are no apologies, no justifications. Readers are left with no concrete answers about why God allowed this to happen. The book of Job leaves us with a host of unanswered questions tugging at our hearts. Why was it included in Scripture then? Because that is exactly what it was meant to do. Is God really good? Could he do this to me? Are we just pawns on his cosmic chessboard? Can Satan lure God into doing to me what he did to Job? Does he really care? You may look for some deeper meaning, some hidden clue that justifies God's actions in this book, and you won't find one. Why? Because God never gave one. The justice of his cause in this story remains hidden. And we may see no reason for seasons of suffering in our stories either. This book is a stark reminder to us that he is God and we are not. He is answerable to no one. All of us will be challenged with this at some point in our lives, this faith dilemma. We must decide whether or not we're going to remain close to God, even in the midst of mystery, that we would stay close. Whether we can continue to believe in the face of circumstances that would scream out to us otherwise, that God remains just, that God is good. The third point I want to bring out is that God uses adversity. God uses adversity. Contrary to common prosperity gospel that's often taught these days, Scripture records many instances where God uses suffering. I've heard people say, God will never do that. He would never do that. A good father would never do that to his son. Think again. God's not concerned so much for our temporary life as he is for our eternal life. He'll use whatever he wants to use, whenever he wants to use it. And in eternity, we'll thank him for it. We may hate it now, but wait till then. Someone has said adversity introduces a man to himself. One of the outcomes of suffering is that God allows us to see who we really are, what we're made of, how genuine our faith is. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And there are times, and I know even in my own life, where God will allow adversity because it's the only way he can get my attention. And when it comes, though, man, do I start praying. That's partly the way that God uses it. We can and should enjoy our times of blessing, no doubt. But when adversity comes, it's a sober reminder that we do not have ultimate control over our lives. We are indeed a living by the mercy and the grace of our Creator. It's a very sobering and good thing to be reminded about that. How many of you notice that when adversity comes, you know that you too, all of a sudden, have a new dimension to your prayer life? All of a sudden, you're praying a lot more. All of a sudden, you're seeking God a lot more. God will use it this way. And it's often during those dark nights of the soul where God does his greatest work on your heart. When you don't know what's going on, but God does, and you've got to hold tight to him during those days. Let's finish with this. Much in the Old Testament points to the gospel, and Job is no exception. Little did Job know that centuries later another would know suffering and the silence of heaven. Another would be considered stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And this is in many ways, I believe, foreshadowing the sufferings of Christ. God's own son would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what it was like. Another pointer is in chapter 31, 35, when Job said, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Job signs off on his record of righteousness before God with a mark. Some translations say signature, but the text here says, here is my mark, or in the Hebrew, here is my tar. It uses the ancient letter tar, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Did you know that that tar is the shape of a cross? The tar is the shape of a cross. He signs off on a statement of righteousness with a cross. Just as millions of sinners, you and I, are declared innocent by the sacrifice of Yeshua on that exact same symbol. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth, for the hard truths that you do not protect us from. Lord, it's your will that we grapple with these things. It's your will that we have exercise of soul. It's your will that we wrestle with these truths in our hearts. That each one of us, Lord, comes to the conclusion, in spite of all of the darkness that may be coming our way, that you are just and that you are good. That you love us, even though so much around us would say otherwise. Lord, I pray that you would use these scriptures to strengthen us, to give us internal spiritual fortitude, to hold tightly to you, Father, in the days that come, to not be afraid, to know always that we are loved beyond measure, no matter what comes our way. For those, Lord, in this congregation who are suffering, for those that, Lord, are going through trials where there is no understanding, where there may be no light, Father, I pray for your grace upon them. I pray that they would know to hold tightly to you. I pray that they would see, Lord, that you love them, that you are with them, that you will never leave them, that you will never forsake them. Though you may be silent, Lord, on their circumstances, that they would have the grace to hold tightly to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.